Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for us coming together this time to learn about you, Lord, to have this time of fellowship, to have this time of learning, to have this time to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. I just ask that you would help us at this time to learn, help us at this time to give us a mind that would be searching the scriptures and eager to take in what we would find there, Lord. I just ask that you would remember the needs have been lifted up this morning, Lord. I mean, I do wish to praise you, Lord, that even as I was in a wreck yesterday, Lord, that your providential hand was overseeing everything, Lord, that there was no injuries, that yet, while I may have lost a vehicle, Lord, there's so much more that could have been lost, and I just thank you for your protection in that, Lord. I just can't thank you enough for, because I know in my heart and my mind how much worse it could have been, so I thank you for that. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with Packy as she's traveling, Lord. I just ask that you would help her and to witness to her aunt. I just ask that you would help her to know the words to say, Lord, and when to say it, and even those things, those times when there's no things need to be refrained from being said, Lord. I just ask that you would help in that situation. I ask that you would help her to believe, Lord. That's what we would pray for, that she would repent of her sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really all we can ask of her in this situation, that you would allow Packy to be a witness to her so that she might be saved. And Lord, I just ask that you remember Faith's mom as she's going into surgery, Lord. I just ask that you would bring swift recovery there in that situation. I just thank you for the cross. I thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord, those things that you keep from us, Lord. There's so many things that we don't even know about that you do to protect us and to watch over us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So in our survey of the marks of a healthy church, we began a study of what is, without a doubt, one of the hardest aspects of the church life. The truth is, it is one of the most uncomfortable areas in the Christian life. It is something which many churches do not wish to talk about, and so precious few churches in our day and age actually seek to faithfully exercise. This is, of course, sensible. What we are talking about this morning, we are referring to church discipline. We are referring to those times when it becomes necessary for a church to discipline the members that belong to the church. Now, of course, there are many areas of the Christian life which are full of countless joys and blessings, whether it is the privilege of worship or partaking of the ordinances or teaching and preaching or even evangelism. There is so much resounding joy that it seems to utterly drown out the difficulties and struggles that are associated with each. Such is not the case with discipline. Discipline is a painful word. It is a word which makes us immediately think in our minds of punishment, and there is no one who likes punishment. Church discipline is a difficult burden, both for the one receiving the discipline and those who administer it. It is important that we broach the issue now that we have discussed the elders, an authority which is invested in that office, which we have established was the authority of binding and loosing, as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We learn in Matthew 18, when Jesus further expounds church discipline, that this power of binding and loosing includes all of the disciples and not just Peter. By extension, the elders of the church is those who are placed in authority after the apostles, as evidenced by the teachings of Paul and Peter. We can understand that they, too, are given the power of binding and loosing as outlined in the scriptures. If we remember, in Acts 20:28, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The charge of Paul to the elders, exhorting them to essentially take up his mantle, to pick up where he was leaving off, is one that we should consider here. It's especially poignant when we consider what is being said here, the finality of these words of Paul. Because Paul says in the same address, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." What we see in Acts 20 with Paul speaking to the elders is we see the passing of the baton, We see the apostle knowing he is going away, never to return. But one of the powerful things about that, here he feels no need to appoint apostles among them. If apostles needed to continue, that would have been the first priority in this situation, since he was in a scenario where he knew that he, as the apostle, the one that had been charged to go to them, would be able to go to them no longer. But he doesn't see a need to do that. Rather, what he does in this situation is he calls to himself the elders of the church and charges them to do what he, the apostle, had once done. We see at the end of the apostolic age the blurring of the two. As the apostles were fading out and the elders were taking over the responsibility of sole oversight of the church. We see that evidence in Peter's words to the church when he says in 1 Peter 5:1-2, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." In similar language to Paul, Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God. He again draws continuity between himself and the elders by calling himself a fellow elder. The point here is the apostles saw no need to replace themselves with other apostles for the sake of exercising authority. Specifically, when we're talking about the context of discipline, the context is binding and loosing, what we bind on earth and what we loose on earth. That is significant, and that is an important responsibility, one which the apostles had. But again, if there had been a need for them to continue, it would have been of utmost importance for them to have been instituted at this time. But rather, that is not the case. What we see here is that the apostles knew, I believe they knew, that their time was at an end, that their responsibility to the church would be no longer, that what they were once doing will be passed on to others. And I think that's significant. I think it's one that we need to consider and really consider the importance of that fact. But all of this is to say, I mean, this is not a lesson on eldership. We've gone through the elders, and we've hopefully established, if we can, the authority that the elders have. We have spent a great deal of time discussing what we mentioned before about binding and loosing, which the Scripture speaks of. This is essentially what we are going to discuss here when we talk about discipline. What we are discussing is this sort of authority, this sort of responsibility that has been entrusted to the church. And primarily, it has been entrusted to the elders of the church. It is their responsibility. It is their charge to take this upon themselves and to be faithful in this. In no other manner is the means by which the church identifies those who are the church and separates those that are not more clearly demonstrated. That is the vital nature of discipline. That is the vital nature of binding and loosing. That is what we are talking about today. But let us begin here, if we can, by posing a question. Why church discipline? Why is it necessary that we do this? Again, it's not something that we find pleasant. It's something few churches wish to discuss, and even fewer wish to implement. The short answer is simple enough. Because it is commanded. The Scriptures are evident. This is what the church was told that they are to do. If we believe that the Scriptures are our sole infallible rule of all faith and practice, we cannot ignore their commandment in this area. We cannot put aside what they have commanded us, what they have charged us to do. But the longer answer that goes with that is the clear scriptural evidence that shows that God's will is for discipline to be exercised when it is needed. The Father himself models this for us in his discipline of his children. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:5-7, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The key to understanding church discipline begins with our understanding of how the Father deals with us. The Father deals with us, the believers, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ as sons and daughters. And we must remember that no son or daughter does not receive chastening or discipline. A father disciplines his child for their good because of the love that he has for his child. In like manner, the Father in heaven deals with us as children as he chastens us. In fact, the author of Hebrews warns, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Those who do not receive discipline from the Father should be in fear for the simple fact that it betrays them as illegitimate and no true sons of God. The point is that the Lord disciplines those he loves for their good and their profit. This brings us to another important point here, which is something I alluded to at the beginning. So many shy away from church discipline because they view it as punishment. And no one wants to consider punishment. No one really wants to spend a great deal of time dwelling on that fact. But the truth is, we are not talking about punishment. That is not what we're discussing here. We are discussing discipline. And there is a difference between the two. Theologically, there is a rift between these two realities. Because punishment is penal in nature and done for the sake of retribution. It is done out of a need for justice, not for the good of those who receive it. It is similar to the wrath which the Lord pours out on those who are outside of his people. Those who are enemies of God, those who are alienated from the life of God, have their place in the lake of fire. They have an inheritance of eternal punishment. And that is indeed punishment. The reason for it is a need for satisfaction of justice, for righting that which is wrong, for retribution of an offense. It is not done for the good of those who receive it. It is not done for their profit. It is not done for their good. Rather, it is done for their detriment. That is entirely different than what we are talking about here. And that's entirely different than what the scripture imagines when it talks about church discipline, because church discipline is not punishment. Church discipline is done for the good of those who receive it. Discipline is done differently because it is done for the sake of the one who receives it. It is done to draw them to him and to provoke repentance. Discipline, first and foremost, comes out of love. The Lord chastens whom he loves. It is love that causes the Father to discipline his children. He is not punishing us. We are not the recipients of his wrath and anger, for we know that if we are in his precious Son, that our sin is cast as far away as the east is from the west. We know our wickedness is buried forever in an ocean of his mercy, purchased in the sacrifice of his own precious Son on the cross. We know that it is true what the scripture says of the love of God in those blessed words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Those are popular words. Some might even call them trite and overused, but I would rather refrain from speaking in such manner of the word of God. Those are the words which the scripture speaks, which the scripture says, and which the scripture declares. These words are life and testify of the goodness of God and the true width and breadth of God's love. What we need to get from this is if we truly can begin to really appreciate the love that God has for his Son, how deeply and powerfully the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son, and how they have loved eternally before the world ever began, before it was even a concept, then we can truly begin to understand the precious nature of church discipline. we can truly begin to understand how precious this doctrine is. And that's what we need to get to this morning. That's what where we need to find ourselves. Because again, this is not an easy topic. It's not even really one of the topics most people want to talk about. There's many other things that most people would rather hear about on a Sunday morning than church discipline. And I can understand that. There's many other things I would rather teach than church discipline. But the truth is this. We need to realize that this in and of itself is a means of grace. It is a means which God himself has established of showing his grace to his people because he loves them, because of the love that he has for them. And again, the magnitude of that love is manifested in the fact that God loved the Son before the world even was. The testimony of the Scripture is clear on this point. As John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Before the world was even a concept, before it was even a thought, millennia, countless eons of timelessness before creation had even been conceptualized, the Father and the Son had an eternal relationship, an eternal loving relationship, which we cannot even begin to express in any way that would make any sense. The Son and the Father, in the beginning, made the world and everything in it, speaking it into existence by the word of his power. The fellowship of the Father and the Son cannot be overstated. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Son of God is precious to the Father and is loved by him more than all things. And we have to start with an understanding of that, because if we begin with the idea that God loves us, we really begin to question the nature of discipline, because we ask, well, how can he truly love me in this situation? I don't consider this loving. But, you know, it's important for us to remember, it doesn't start with us. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with Christ. It begins with the love that the Father has for the Son. It begins with the fact that that is precious. And it's a reality that the Father loves the Son more than he loves people. He loves the Son more than he loves the angels. He loves the Son more than he loves all that he has made. And of course, all things that were made for his pleasure. But there is something that the Father loves above all else, which is the Son. And the Son loves the Father above all else. And it is that love, it is that precious love, that then really can begin to make us understand the nature of the discipline that he has for us as his children. Because the Father, yes, loved the Son. It's precious. The Son is precious to him. He's more precious than all things. He's maybe even more precious than his church, but then we understand that how great a love has been manifested for us when the Father gives his Son, his only Son. We must learn that if God has so given his Son for us, and if God so loves the Son, how great, how vast, how immeasurable a love he has truly manifested for us, and that in turn, he should give that Son, not for anything that was lovely, anything that was worth having in any sense, but for rebellious, wicked, depraved sinners, for sinful human beings, for his enemies, for the enemies of God himself. He gave his Son for them, for their sake. Why? Why would he do such a thing? That alone can truly only be understood by the Father and by the Son and by their eternal coexistent relationship that has been throughout all the ages. They have counseled in themselves together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, counseled within themselves together to do this. They counseled within themselves that they would create, and they counseled within themselves not only that they would take a people from among those that had betrayed them, had rebelled against what they had commanded. What we see here is that they have demonstrated that the church is worth dying for. The church is worth sacrificing for. The church is worth sacrificing a relationship that had pre-existed before there was even time. Before there was even matter, before there was even space, before there was anything that we could understand or conceptualize here, it was just them. And they would have been whole and complete and perfectly satisfied if creation had never happened and it had only been the relationship between themselves for all of eternity, between the three persons of the Godhead for all eternity. That would have been complete and whole. They would have lacked nothing. The Father would have lacked nothing. The Son would have lacked nothing. And yet they chose to create. The Son has created the world, creating a world in which it was certain that men would rebel against Him, would betray Him, would deny Him, would betray the one commandment that had been given unto them in rebellion and sin and pridefulness. They would go their own way. They would reject God, and they would decide they were going to become their own God in His stead and overthrow Him. And time again, they have done that. That's why they built a tower to reach out to heaven so they could be God, so they could topple Him from the throne and could become themselves. And that is what man has done throughout the ages, is doing even now, seeking to become like God, seeking to displace God, seeking to overcome Him and to take Him off the throne. And even many philosophers and scientists of the last 150 years have declared that they have done so, that their science and their wisdom and everything that they have said and done and invented and created has toppled Him, so that Nietzsche could go and say, God is dead and we have killed Him. And the reason that he believes so is because we had removed all need for God, because we had become God ourselves. We had become our own deity. That is the nature of man, and that is the nature of those that God has sent His Son to save. Why He would do this, why He has ordained that this path would go down, why He considers it so precious that He would give His Son, again, it is only known to Him. But in that, we need to recognize that when He disciplines His children, He bought us with the price of His own precious Son. And so when He chastens us, we do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because we recognize that we are the ones that He gave His Son for. And not only did He give His Son for, but then He declares that we are joint heirs, co-equal heirs with Christ, that we are with Him throughout all of eternity, that He has won us as His children. And that is why we should never underestimate the power of the discipline that the Father gives to us. And that is why it is necessary that the church disciplines. That is why, because we remember, of course, that the Father, that God Himself, is declared by David when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that He is our shepherd. He leads us, He guides us, and He protects us. And in like manner, the great shepherd, the good shepherd Jesus Christ, has instituted His under-shepherds, His overseers over the church. And He's instituted them to do that which He has commanded them to do. And one of those things is they are called to lead and shepherd the flock. And part of shepherding the flock, yes, of course, is to feed them, is to tend to them, is to comfort them, and is to protect them. Those are all things that could describe the shepherds. They're all things which could describe a father. But there's also another aspect of being a shepherd, and there is another aspect of being a father, and that is to discipline. That is to correct. And yes, correction is not the easiest thing in the world. It's not the most pleasant thing in the world. It's not something that we take joy in, that we take pleasure in, but it is necessary. And not only is it necessary, it is good. And that may be a hard thing for us to accept there, but it is good. It is a good thing. It is a means that God has given for grace in His church, that His people might be brought back to Himself. Now, while there is an aspect of the discipline of God which is for our good, it is also necessary in that it is to prove who are truly disciples and who are not. Let's first be very clear about this issue. Every Christian that is alive and breathing today is a sinner. Yes, their sin has been buried in the grace of God through the Son, but that does not change the reality that the sinner, though justified, has not been finished in their sanctification. One of the realities of sanctification is that sanctification is not as linear as we would always wish it to be. We may have what is seemingly progress very far in the Christian life one day, and then the very next become almost worse off than when we started. There will be days with great victories over sin, and other days where you're barely hanging on, or maybe not hanging on at all. I think it is important to know this, and it is the providence of God that He inspired Paul to write words to us that remind us of our frailty in this area, when He inspired Paul to write Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do that I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the sin, to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul often seems to us to be a level of Christian that we cannot hope to attain. I think all of us have a certain viewpoint of him in that way. We think of him as a higher class of Christian, but we must remember, Paul was a man. Paul was a human being, and Paul was a sinner. And what we see here is Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confesses the true nature of everything that he deals with, even in his life as a Christian, which is that which he wills to do, that which has been placed in him to desire to do good, he does not do, and that which he would do, he doesn't do it. He's not capable of it. He can't attain. He can't overcome, because the law of sin which is present in his members has overcome him. And there will be days, there is times in the Christian life where, yes, the law of the flesh will overcome the law of the Spirit. It is waging war in our members. It is seeking to overcome and to destroy. It is ever present there, waiting to devour. That is what it's there. That's its intention. As God told Cain, sin lies at the door. It waits to attack you. It waits to destroy you. Just when you think that you've overcome it, it comes back. It springs the trap once again, and you're caught in its web once again. There is a seemingly endless struggle in this life with sin, with the sinful desires and inclinations of our flesh. And Paul was no exception to that. And of course, he recognized And he even cries here, seemingly in despair, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me?" Of course, Paul knew the one place he could look, which was Christ Jesus himself. Christ was the one way that he would be delivered from this body of death. It's the one way that he could hope to be delivered when everything in him seemed to go the exact opposite way of which he desired to go, of which he'd hoped to go. And that is going to be the case with all of us. And I don't believe I need to tell any of you, because I know that each of you have struggles that I may not be aware of. You have sins and proclivities I don't know. And there are things that you deal with that I can't even begin to imagine. And I hope that in some way that I can help you, and that Damon can help you with those. That we can help to overcome those things together, because that's what we're called to do. That is why Paul looks to Christ Jesus. Because he knows that the one person who can deliver him from the body of death, the one person who can deliver him from his sinful flesh, the one person who can free him when everything he is inclined to do, everything that he's in his mind and his spirit would groan after to accomplish, he cannot do it. And everything that he would wish to refrain from doing, he does it. The only way that he can escape is Christ Jesus. And of course, you may say, I know this. I know that Christ is the way that we looked, the way that we are to escape this body of death. But have you ever considered, how does Christ actually accomplish delivering you from the body of death? Have you actually considered that fact? Have you considered the reason for church discipline? The discipline of God is there to draw you unto Christ. It is there to bring you into fellowship with Christ. It is there to guide you into the path you are to go. Paul, the apostle himself, not only acknowledged the sin that was in him and was almost driven to despair by it, but he knew that he could overcome by Christ, and we can overcome by Christ as well. And one of the ways he has done that, because we know that it is entirely possible, there is not a single person in this room that could not be capable of straying away. It is necessary for the good shepherd by his rod and his staff to draw you back unto himself. And if you are truly his, he will draw you unto himself. But that is where the discipline comes in. Christians do not have no sin. But the Christian, when he sins, responds with mourning and repentance. The non-Christian, however, does not, but rather responds with rebellion and self-righteousness. So we come to the question of the professing believer who has strayed into persistent, unrepentant sin. What do we do with him? First, we must know the truth that the true Christian responds to sin with repentance. And any Christian in sin will be beset by the chastening of the Lord, which Hebrews tells us about, and reminds us that he is a son, because he is a partaker of that chastening. If someone is truly a son of the Most High God, then he will not ever be able to be happy or satisfied in sin. In fact, he will be so gripped by the discipline of the Lord, which he places upon his heart, that he will have no other option but to repent. He must repent lest he perish. As someone who himself has been partaker of the chastening of the Lord, it is a nagging ache, a constant pain which makes you restless and unsatisfied and drives you into never-ending misery from which you will never be abated or never be eased by not repenting and trusting in Christ again. I believed in and I am convinced as Spurgeon that the true Christian will never be happy or satisfied in sin. That is why it is so grave a concern if we see one we consider a brother to be in sin, and to see them utterly unconcerned with the sin to which they are enslaved. That is a very troubling place to be. It is a very troubling thing to see. We must also realize not only by unrepentant sin? Do they show themselves to be unbelievers? Do they show that they are not partakers of the hope that is in Christ? That they are in all reality most likely outside of the family of God and on their way into eternal punishment? Not only must we recognize that, we also must recognize that if they continue to profess themselves to be a Christian, if they continue to profess themselves to be a true believer, then not only are they fooling themselves and giving themselves a false assurance of their true state, they are bringing a mockery and dishonor onto the name of Christ by professing Him and claiming Him, while at the same time they do not practice, they do not live a life that's in conformity to what He has called them to do. So it becomes necessary at this point that discipline must come and that they must be cut off from the fellowship of the Christian community. And that sounds very unloving to the world we live in today. We do not like to talk about this sort of thing, and I admit it is a hard thing to consider, placing someone you have loved and fellowshiped with under the auspices of church discipline. But it is necessary for the sake of the church. Paul viewed it as necessary for the church to do this. When he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, he addresses sin among the people there. And of course, we know that the Corinthian church has come down as a continually reprobate church in some ways. I mean, maybe reprobate's a bit too strong, but a very wayward church by all accounts. If we look in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this, Paul addressing the church, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has taken his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is writing here to address a grave sin among the people, a grave violation and an open violation of God's law in what this man, we don't know who he was or really anything about him. All we know is that he took his father's wife as his own. And of course, that is completely and totally against the scriptures, completely and totally against what is taught in the law. And as such, is not to be practiced among them. And even Paul says, this is not something even the Gentiles know not to do this. Why are you doing this? This one needs to be cut off from the body. He needs to be separated. In other words, he needs to be delivered over to Satan. And what that means here, of course, that seems like a very vague term, but essentially what he's saying, they need to be removed from the body of Christ. They need to be removed from your fellowship, cast out into the world, into Satan's domain, for their own sake. Now, isn't that something for Paul to say there? He's telling them, it's for their own sake, it's for their good that they should go out and be separated. The word we might use here is excommunication, removing someone from communion. In another place, Paul tells Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." We know very little about Hymenaeus and Alexander, other than they were excommunicated by Paul from the Ephesian church. What we can gather of this offense here is that they were teaching false doctrine. We can surmise this from Paul's use of them as a warning to Timothy to maintain his faith and good conscience, and the fact that they were delivered over to Satan so that they may not blaspheme. Whether speaking of blasphemy or blatant sin, whether we're talking about an evil conduct among the people or we're talking about false doctrine, it is necessary not only for those that are doing such things, because they need to be removed. That false assurance that they are a true believer needs to be taken away from them. So they must go out into Satan's domain. They must go out into the world so that if they are truly a Christian, if there is true faith there, that should hurt them to such a point. It should cause mourning to such a point that they are separated from their brothers and sisters and from the family of God, that they would desire repentance and to be restored. But if they do not feel such a thing, then that truly betrays that they never were His. And it is necessary for the protection of those that are within, because if they remain, they are like a cancer that spreads and grows and will kill the body. They're like an infection that spreads from an extremity to the chest and then to the head, and then it covers the whole body, and the whole body is destroyed. It is necessary that they be separated, because what they are doing and what they are teaching is a poison to the church. It is a venom that has entered the vein, and it must be removed. And so that is really the twofold nature of church discipline. It is for our good. It is for our benefit, because God does it as a father. He chastens us. He loves us. He disciplines us. And if necessary, it may become certain that the church itself must be willing to discipline those that are within its midst for the love that they have for them, because they do care about them and they do love them and they do desire to see them repent. But on the other hand, it is for the sake of showing who are the true believers and who are false, and making sure that if there are false professors, making sure that if there are those who would preach false doctrine or those that would live a life of such an egregious nature that they cannot be maintained among the fellowship, they must go. They must be separated for the good of the body, for the protection of the body. And that is the charge that the elders have. That's what it means to bind and to loose. That's what it means when you have to, at some point, exercise discipline and someone must leave the fellowship. That becomes necessary. It's not an easy thing to deal with, not an easy thing to address, not an easy thing for us to consider, because that is a painful thing. And inevitably, in theory, it's easy to talk about, but it's so much harder when it's actually someone you know, when it is your brother or your sister who must leave the fellowship. And I would hope and pray I'd never have to see that happen here, but that's something that only the Lord and His providence knows. But I think we'll go ahead and come to a close there. But that is why we have church discipline. That is why it is necessary. So next week we'll get into a little bit more about what does that look like and how is the church to do it. Let's close with prayer. Dear and Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for allowing us to come together as a body to worship, to have this time to learn about You, Lord. And I praise You that we have this opportunity to learn about this topic, Lord. I know it is a sobering topic. It's in many ways a sad topic to consider, but it is good, Lord. And I pray that we, in our study of it, recognize it is a way in which You have shown grace to Your church. It's a way that You love Your church, and it is for our good and for our profit, because we know You love us as children. You care for us as children, and a father disciplines his children. Any father who is a good father disciplines his children. And we know that You are not a derelict father, Lord. You are not an absent father. You are a present father who loves and cares for his children and will never let them stray from where they are to go. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your Son. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.